Hi. So we had a week break last week when we were dismissed here. So you have a handout. We've gone through the first couple of attributes. We've talked about, we started with God is spirit. He is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. And so we are ready for D, God is omniscient. I might call on a few of you as volunteers to read some of the, there's some scriptures here. And there are some quotes here. So, what does it mean that God is omniscient? Right? It means that God knows all things that are actual and possible. And then there's a quote here by Tozer, A.W. Tozer, a theologian and author. Anybody that would want to read that quote for me there? Alex, you got it?
God knows.
Pretty exhausted list. Thank you. All right. And so there are a number of scriptures, just taking a few as a sample, but these occur throughout. This is definitely not exhaustive. But Psalm 147:4, he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Right? So that speaks to the extensive reach of his knowledge, this infinite, nearly infinite, or innumerable number in our minds. He's able to not only number them, but to call them by name, right? So it's one thing to know that you have 10 cousins, and it's another thing to say, I name each one of them correctly, right? So not only does he know how many there are, but he gives names to all of them. Psalm 139, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So speaking to his knowledge of the future, right? This says he has seen it when it was unformed or when not one of them had occurred yet. So before we were formed, before any days had passed, he already knows and has the imagery of he's written in a book. He's authored every moment of our lives. And Acts 15:18 says, the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. There's another one I thought of was in Romans 11:33, right? Turn there, I didn't write it down, but it's a familiar one. We'll get to when we're a couple of years. This is in Romans 11, so. All right. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid. So those words unsearchable and unscrutable, right, it cannot be comprehended. It's beyond our knowledge. Right? So just thinking about that, the fact that God is, it's difficult, I think, sometimes to just spend time meditating on that what it is that he knows. He knows every possible, from the greatest of things to the smallest of things, every event that will happen. And even when you think about he mentions here in the quote, every unuttered secret. He knows all the things that you've never revealed. He knows oftentimes things that you don't know about yourself. If you've ever done something or said something, you're surprised you did that. Surprised you said that. God knew that you're going to say that. Oftentimes, God We talk about how trials, God uses them to reveal to us things that we don't know about ourselves, whether or not we will be faithful or not, those type of things. But one question is, how do you think this should impact your prayer life? How would knowing this attribute of God, how does that impact the way in which you approach God in prayer? Be some influences.
There's no limit. It's unlimited. Mm-hmm. You can what he can give you whatever he wants to, mm-hmm. but there isn't a our limits are on us. Mm-hmm. It's not on God.
Yeah. Yeah, God's unlimited not only in what he can do with his power, but also his knowledge of how to accomplish it. Yeah, I'm really.
I think it should cause us to pray for his will to be done because he ultimately knows like what's going to happen and what's
mm-hmm. best. Mm-hmm. That's a really good point. In the Romans passage, you'll notice that, like Amberly said, he knows what's best. So knowledge, just knowledge on its own, might just be this is what's going to happen. But it also says how the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So not only does he know all things, but he is all wise in what's best. So oftentimes that aspect of praying for what you want with that caveat, if this be your will, right? I don't know that for certain that this is what you will.
I was just thinking in even in like confession, mm-hmm. All honesty, because there's nothing hidden.
Yeah.
So there's this reality of just kind of humbly being able to be truly honest. We should be, because mm-hmm. the inverse isn't really possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember talking with a young man who was kind of thinking through this and how he would often catch himself trying to kind of manipulate, like you butter up God at the beginning. You're so good, God. And then he's like, got this plan of how he's going to. So kind of just being able to just be honest. And then sometimes I think there's even a level beyond honesty where it's you sometimes can pray just knowing, I think I'm being honest, right? But you know me better than I know myself, right? So sometimes there's a petitioning and a pleading that I'm not even really sure if I know myself rightly in this area. So there's a real dependence.
Yeah.
Anything else you think about just in your prayer life? I think it's knowledge of the future is one thing maybe to think about when you pray. Just that there's never a time when we should come to God with this idea of I wonder what you know how God's going to do this, or I wonder, you know, can he do this? Like this idea that he already knows exactly why you're in the situation you're in, what he's going to do through the situation, how it's going to work out. And so our idea when we come to that prayer is to align ourselves with what is your will in this purpose, right? Why has this happened to me? What do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? Sometimes there's an even prayer of like, do you even want me to know why? Because sometimes there's some mysteries. Can you think of anything sometimes that we pray for that we'd like to know that God often doesn't reveal?
Oh, man.
Do you think of a few things?
Well, in my mind, I'm kind of confused because, one, just because sometimes the answer is no.
Yeah, yeah.
And so things I pray for are not going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray for my brain back. To that point, I forgot what the question was. I'm serious.
Yeah, no, I think I was kind of asking, can you think of examples of times where we've prayed for things, and although God knows them, he chooses not to reveal them?
I pray to know Jesus. Because there's no way to God except through him.
Yeah.
And one of the biggest fears I have is dying and hearing him tell me, I'm sorry, I don't know you.
Mm-hmm.
That's my biggest fear in my life.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and thankfully, there are many requests that he does promise to hear and answer. Jesus says that, you know, no one who comes to me, I will.
I'm sure he hears them all, but, you know, I never know when I'm on the right track.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing I can say to that is I'm ashamed that I've waited to the end of my life.
Because
I'm 70, I'm not going to live to 170, sadly, but.
Yeah. And that, in terms of that, that knowledge and that will, I think we often talk about that, that if we think about all of God's will, right, we have the scriptures that are kind of his revealed will. And these are not to scale, right? So we have the scriptures, and we have this revealed will of God, and there's much that God knows. There's a tremendous amount of his knowledge and wisdom that we'll never know. He'll never reveal. And so one of the best ways that we can guide ourselves in our prayers is to seek to know this as much as possible. He has revealed a great deal of his will and of his nature and his character through the scriptures. And so that's a lot of why we study them, all right? It's because that's what God has given for us to know. If you... I mean, turning on that, that's our prayer life, but how does it impact just your life from day to day? Decisions, actions. There's the phrase here, especially when no one is looking.
Yeah. I mean, I think that probably the most common thing in that wondering, you know, the things that God doesn't reveal is just the question why, pretty often. Like,
yeah.
Which leads to, like, just the reminder of God and his sovereignty and his power, which leads to trust.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we trust that God knows more. What is it that Tim Bryant says? Knows more, loves best. Is that right?
I don't know.
Knows best, loves most.
God knows best, and loves most.
Yeah.
So trust him.
Yeah. So just walking in that trust of knowing that even if you don't know all the answers, God does. He loves us most, and so he's the best one to have.
Yeah, and there's a sense in which Corrie Ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, talks about she would ask her father questions. This is, you know, she wrote during the era of the Nazis and the concentration camps. And she asked him questions, and there were some answers that he would talk about that they would travel on this train together. She was a little girl, and he had this heavy suitcase. And he would say, you know, when we're traveling, you know, I'll carry the weight of that because you're not old enough, large enough to carry the weight of that. And he said, some questions are like that where we're not old enough, strong enough, mature enough to carry that weight and that burden. And so, you know, your father will carry that for you. And so some questions we're just not able or ready or mature enough or we need to know the answer to. And there's a sense in which God reserves that, protects us.
Yes, it's why we fear the Lord. Living in light of his knowledge of everything that we do in public or in private, and that what we do can either please him or displease him, and can invite his favor or his discipline. And so the omniscience of God is really why we fear him. And fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, fear the Lord is the path to life, and all of that. So it really, the omniscience of God really has significant impact on the way that we live.
Yeah. And I think I said before that really when we sin, we're for the moment acting as if God is not omniscient, that he can't see. We believe he's not there because we would never knowingly do that knowledge if we know that he's watching, he's there, he's present. And so practically, the more that we can realize and meditate on the fact that God is constantly with us and aware of everything we're doing, thinking, saying, it has a tremendous impact on our life. So for believers, there is no time when no one is looking, right? There's always a time. Any other thoughts about God's omniscience? Any chance to questions? I may not have the answer, God will. I think one last thing is many times we have plans, right? We have plans, and part of life is that God going to bring into our life unknown surprises that we did not believe was a part of God's plan for us, that seemed like a tragedy, right? And so, as Dan said, when we have this, why did you let this happen, as if God has a plan and then something got in the way of it, right? And so the knowledge of God's omniscience is that that never happens. It's never happened. God has always known every single thing that happens, and every surprise that's coming your way tomorrow and next year and the year after, he already has written down in his plans for us. So it's a very reassuring fact to know that there's a purpose and a plan.
There's an old Jewish proverb that says, man plans, God laughs.
Yeah. And there's many of the proverbs in the Old Testament, which similarly that, you know, man plans a step, but the Lord directs his path. So he's not saying we're not to make plans, that we do want to make plans, but the Lord will direct those plans and change those plans oftentimes. So let's look at, this one's a little different. So E, God is eternal. God is eternal. I was teaching this one time. I used to teach the kindergarten to second grade, and I were talking about God's eternal, and I said, do you guys know what eternal means? You might, one of the kids might be in this class, actually. Yeah, I think they're about that age now. And he said, I do. I was like, yes. And he goes, we have a turtle in our home. And he's got a shell. And no, he's not eternal. So we're gonna try and correct that if you're out there. Still have that misconception. So what we mean is that God never had a beginning, and nor will he die, but his existence extends endlessly backwards and forwards through every moment of time. Some scripture support to this. We think about the way God describes himself in Exodus 3:14. He says to Moses, I am who I am. And Jesus elaborates on this again when talking in the New Testament about how he's the God, not the God of the dead, but of the living. So the significance here that he doesn't say, I am who I was, or I am what I will be. But some have said that, in a sense, God, every moment in time is present to God. So every moment, he's present infinitely back in the past, infinitely into the future. And Psalm 90, verse 2. So before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, your God. Right? So that's that. As far as we can go back, right? Infinitely from everlasting, right? To everlasting. Right? So God is and always was. So that's a really, it's a hard thing to contemplate, because he's completely unique in that. There is nothing else. There's no physical object. There's no person. There's no being. Everything else that exists has a beginning. There's nothing else that is eternal. So it's very hard to get an idea of this and to understand this. And we really need the Holy Spirit to help us to really meditate on this, because we have no comparison. Right, to think about this. We can try to think about infinitely back. If we read Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, he says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. So this kind of links together maybe a couple of our attributes. But if you read through this, why is it that God knows the future? We talked about how he's omniscient. Why does he know the future? If you look at this text.
He declares it, he establishes it, and accomplishes it.
Yeah, so there's this idea, there's a link between he declares it, right? Declares it from before anything had ever happened, and later says he what? establishes it? Or,
what's the other word?
Accomplishes it, right? And so it kind of links his eternality as well as with his omnipotence, that everything he declares, he is the one that brings it to pass. So he doesn't know it like he investigates something that's outside of his control. He knows it because he's chosen it deliberately and is intentionally bringing to pass exactly what he wants to happen. And so it's not just a knowledge like, if I had some knowledge of the future of who's going to win the World Cup championship, right? That doesn't mean I actually control the players and the, right? I'm not declaring who's going to do what. That's just a knowledge on the outside. But instead, this is a knowledge that comes from, I know what I've chosen to happen, and I can declare it, and I can bring it to pass, and I can accomplish it. Okay? And Revelation, our last kind of support here, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So he links all those past, present, and future. And just for those aren't sure, what's the significance of Alpha and Omega? First and last, right? It's the first letter, last letter. So he's saying, I'm the first, I'm the last. And so just a kind of side note here, because he's so unique in this aspect, the natural mind doesn't have a category for this, right? Doesn't have a category. So when they'll often bring up this question, right? Who created God, right? So for them, everything has to have come from somewhere. Everything is in the same class, right? And so we would obviously answer, nobody created God, right? He's in a completely different category. The eternality means that he exists for all time. He had no inception, no termination. And a comforting ramification of God's eternality is a confidence that God has never nor will he ever cease to exist. Therefore, his sustaining providential control of all things and events is assured. Okay. Can you think of any implications that this has in terms of your life, your walk, your relationship with God, just dwelling on his eternality?
Used to be when I was in high school and college, this was like a big fear of mine. Like when I would think about eternity, because I couldn't grasp it, you know? So,
yeah.
But now there's such a peace in knowing that I can't grasp it.
Mm-hmm.
But because God is bigger, God is overall, you know, like, and now that is just a comfort and grounding isn't the right word because that's like a new agey word, but
yeah.
I don't know what I'm trying to say here.
You can say it.
I can say it. People know what I mean.
I'm grounded.
Rooted in the word.
Rooted.
You know, like
yeah.
There is a knowing that God is more than I can grasp is good.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any thoughts?
It points to his ability.
Mm-hmm.
Place with God through faith, and that can't happen without an eternal God who oversees it.
Yeah.
So it points to his ability to make that hope come to fruition.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think eternity, maybe more than anything else, shows us our own limitations. Like we can sort of grasp
some of the other
attributes, but like to think that God just goes back.
Yeah. Thanks, Buzz.
we are immortal beings,
mm-hmm.
so we will continue forward
mm-hmm.
into eternity, but none of us continues backwards into eternity. We're all limited. And I was skimming through Psalm 90, which begins with verse 2 about God's eternity, both backwards and forwards.
Mm-hmm.
And the psalmist in that is reminded of God's wrath,
mm-hmm.
that God limits our days because of sin.
Mm-hmm.
We are eternality is kind of a warning to us,
mm-hmm.
That as he is not bound by time, we are, mm-hmm. and his wrath is something that will bring our days to an end. But also, in verse 12, one of his other conclusions is, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So we are not eternal,
mm-hmm.
we are limited, so we ought to make the most out of the days that God has has given us on this earth.
Yeah. And he often actually emphasizes that. He talks about how brief our time, you know, we're like the grass, the flowers, they blossom and then they fade and then they're gone, like a mist that appears and then vanishes. Like, I used to, I was a geometry teacher for a long time, so whenever we went over, don't go into trauma, whenever we would go over lines and rays and segments, I would always, like, as my question of the day, ask the students, do you think your life is more like a segment, right, has a beginning and an end, a ray, which has a beginning and goes on forever, or a line, right, to try and get to, and I was, this is my subtle way of thinking, who's a believer in my class? Someone would say, I'm a ray, because I'm going to go to heaven. You know, like, okay, I got you. And someone would say, well, it's a segment, obviously, because we're going to die, and that's it. Like, okay, I know who you are. The ones that said line always threw me. Like, what's going on there? But, you know, Tanner, you kind of bring up an interesting point, because we are, like, we have our earthly life, but then for any human soul, we are eternal in the sense that, right, we will exist forever, either in heaven or in hell. And so we are kind of this ray where God had a time where he created us as eternal beings, and we will exist either forever in his presence or in torment in hell, which is a very sobering or encouraging. But it is, I think in my life, I think about this idea that, you know, there's always this kind of arc of our life, right? We have our childhood, young adulthood, right? If you have a family. And so there's always this kind of constant changing, like a beginning to the end type of arc. And so it often challenges me to think about, in an unending existence, like, what will that kind of arc, how will that change, right? What about us will cease to change in terms of aging, decaying, you know, some of the things that are the products of the sin, products of sin. But it is one of those things that really causes you to really, like you said, it's much more difficult to kind of understand what it will be like to be eternally existing with God. So, but it can be very encouraging or terrifying, right? Reflecting upon that fact. So let's see. I think we have time. Let's go to F. God is infinite and unlimited. So our definition here is that God is not limited or confined to the universe he created. He is independent of finite or immeasurable things and beings and even time and space. Although he has occasion placed limitations upon himself, i.e. when Jesus Christ took the form of a man, took on a body. And so we have some scriptural supports. Let's have some volunteers who can read, let's see, 1 Kings, Amberly, Jeremiah, Luke, and Isaiah, Brennan. Go ahead.
Okay. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?
Excellent. Jeremiah.
A God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?
Mm-hmm. And then Isaiah.
Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so when we think about it, these verses are good. It's a good sampling because, you know, 1 Kings talks about the outward expanses, right? That heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. That God is outwardly, as far as we can imagine, he cannot be contained. And then in the Jeremiah, it really talks about the inward, right? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? So there's no inward place you can retreat to that God is not in that place as well, right? So we have this fact that he cannot be contained. There's no limit to his presence. Okay, and here's a question, right, to think about in reference to his fact that he's unlimited, he's infinite. So why, if you think about that attribute, why would that inform the commandment that's in Exodus 24? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So for example, the golden calf or the all the idols or the Asherah, right? Why is it so wrong? Or what's going on when we make an idol of God? That this is God.
You're putting limits on it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whatever we say, if this is God, then this. Right.
Everything else isn't just
mm-hmm.
this.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of assuming, or it's like imputing things that don't belong to something, like that are God's alone. Something that doesn't carry the weight, so it's like the worst of all comparisons.
Mm-hmm.
Like, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be like me drawing a stick figure of Kenzie and giving it to her for our anniversary and saying, "This expresses everything that I'm looking for."
Yeah.
Now that's cheap.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. I remember, it might have been Dave, but that it was like that, but it was like finding a cockroach and saying, "Look at this beautiful cockroach, and it just reminds me of you." Right? Like, the distance between you and that cockroach is nothing compared to the distance between these idols, right? You know, just and the beauty and magnificence of God. So it's extremely offensive to God when we take. Because whatever idol we create, it's like that cockroach, in a sense, right? It depicts such a low and limited view of a God that's infinite and so much beyond anything. So I like stick figure / cockroach. Same idea. Infinite, yeah. All right, God's unchangeable. Definition: God is unchanging in his being, his perfections, purposes, and promises, yet God does act and feel emotions. He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. I'd say, you know, if you're going to put a little star, right, this is sometimes one of the things that's debated a lot. Sometimes it's hard for us to grasp. It doesn't necessarily have to be, but the idea that as you look at God, and the way he interacts with his creation from Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets, through Israel, through Jesus, into eternity, that through all of those different times, God has been unchanging. He has never become one type of God in the past and a different type of God, right? What's the thing you've heard? In the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath, but in the New Testament, he's love. Right? That he's changing, right? And I still, that's a common thing that I think it's called process theology, where people will say, oh, God is an ever-evolving being that's becoming better and more over time. I know, you're like, that's so scary, right?
Yeah.
So we do have scriptural support for this idea. But it's one of those attributes that as you read through the scriptures, It's helpful to think about these as we think about, well, why does God act this way in this setting, or at this time, or at this place in history? So we have Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Okay, well, that's all we need, right? We have other ones like James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow." Okay, so then we include just a couple notes here or objections. So some objections would say, how can God be immutable, which is another word for unchangeable? God is immutable. How can he be immutable if the Bible says he repents, as in Genesis 6:6 or Jonah 3:10? God repented of his judgment. So in the Genesis passage, the term repent really is expressing God's extreme displeasure with man's extreme sinfulness. That's where he said he saw the wickedness of man and he repented that he had made man, right? He regretted, in a sense. Right? It's really expressing that as he saw that, right, it was an extreme displeasure against sin, against the wickedness of man, right? Although he had planned it, although it was a part of his will, it still grieves him. Sin always grieves God. And then, in the case of Jonah, God qualifies all his prophetic announcements of judgment with Jeremiah 18:8. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So, for example, God might have a prophecy that says, if blank, then I will do this, right? But if you do this, right? And so from our human perspective, that is an uncertainty, right? Well, we don't know what's going to happen. If I do this, God's going to do this judgment. If I do this, he's going to do this, right? So God can do that, but he knows and has already has knowledge of what is going to happen, what we're going to do. But he reveals to us his will and those prophecies in that fashion so that we oftentimes can recognize the implications of our choices and how they reflect upon our obedience or disobedience to the Lord. If you think about the blessings and the curses, right? This is how I will act if you obey me. This is how I will act if you disobey me. Can you think of times in Scripture where you can see God giving a prophecy or speaking about something where there was different potential outcomes, or a time where maybe God said something was going to happen and then something different? Anything?
I don't remember the book, but when Hezekiah was told he was going to die.
Yeah.
I'm sure you know the book and the passages, and even the prophets that went and told him, you know, God says, get your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah turned to the wall and said, God, I've been really good. I behaved. He was doing what that one guy, you said, he was really schmoozing the Lord, saying, look at all the good stuff I did. But he changed God's perspective on him. Interestingly, he also wiped out the Assyrians to save Israel, which was a pretty big thing.
Yeah. Yeah, so oftentimes when you have those prophecies, right, it can be a way of affecting a change, right, in behavior.
It also showed that Hezekiah knew who to talk to, and yep. Because talking to the prophet wouldn't have done him any good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I wish he would have ended well as well in his last years. I think about Paul. I've been reading, where I'm at in my reading, just finished up Acts just recently. And when Paul, they go through a storm, he's sailing for Rome, and they encountered a storm. And Paul says in Acts 27:22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Right? So he tells him, God has told me no one's going to die. We're going to survive. And then you read a little bit further. It says in verse 30, and as sailors were seeking to escape the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So then the soldiers cut away the ropes. So not only did God promise, but he also gave like conditions by which that must take place, right? So he was, it's that's always hard for me to grasp, is that God only not only says what's going to happen, but also he knows the means by which it's going to take place. So the immutability, like there's a passage here or a little paragraph about the relevance. The immutability of God means that every one of his precious promises in the Bible still applies today. We can know God through the scriptures and trust that when we finally meet him in heaven, there'll be no surprises, that he's not a different God, that he hasn't changed his mind. Hebrews reminds us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and yes, and forever. Okay, so let's look at the other side before we go on. What would it be like if we did not know this about God? If he was not immutable or unchangeable, how would that affect serving God, knowing God, if he was not immutable?
I think it would be hard to put your whole faith and trust in him if you didn't know that he would never change. Like, mm-hmm. if you always had in the back of your mind that he could change or some attribute would be different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'd be kind of scary. Right. Yeah, it's like the user agreement. It can change at any day. You get the little email. 2 Corinthians has been updated. New terms of service. Right?
And that's what Mormons do. They're prophets. Keep. Every time they get a new prophet, they've got new revelations.
Or new papal decrees.
Yeah.
Right? So, yeah, very much so. And I think that's, you get a little bit of this if you've ever, you probably have grown up with parents, right? But your parents change over time, generally, in sometimes good ways, bad ways. And so, in fact, that's kind of, we get a little bit of an experience of that. You maybe, your mother or father was a certain way when you were very young, and then you've seen them either mellow out or, you know, like change in one way or the other. And, you're like, is this the same person, right, that you were? So you get a little bit of a taste of like, you have to kind of figure out how to relate to them in a new way, because now they're not the same, they don't have the same beliefs. Oftentimes it's for the good, right, when you see parents who have come to know the Lord and God begins to sanctify and change them. We have to, we're blessed by that change. But in a way, his unchangingness has to do with his perfection, right? If he is perfect, then there is nothing for him. There's no way in which he can improve. There's no way in which he could be more loving, more powerful, etc. Okay, let's see. Maybe one more. Yeah, let's do H. This is a great one. I think this is a very different category than a lot of the other ones, in the sense that this H says God is personal. Okay, God is personal. God is a person, and we are not to think of him as a mere impersonal force. Right? He's not like the force that the Jedi's use. Right? He is a spirit, yet he has all the elements of personality. He has an intellect. He has feelings. He has a will. Hence, he can be described as both wise, loving, wrathful, attentive, merciful, many of these personal attributes. And this is probably one of the things that we can understand the best or identify with the most. Okay, and obviously, here's one of the biggest scriptural reasons why, is God says in Genesis, let us make man in our image, okay, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so all the attributes, the comment here is that God, you cannot have a lower order creating a higher order. So everything that we have, God must necessarily have at least or better order. So if we have intellect, if we have emotions, if we have personhood. Mm-hmm. God must have at least that and infinitely more. All right, and one of the points of relevance when you think about the fact that he is a personal God in comparison is that we can know him as a person. It's different than maybe the kismet of Islam's Allah, where he's unknowable, he's unapproachable, can't be understood. It's rather the loving purpose of the Heavenly Father to whom his children are precious. So because God's a person and we are persons, communication between him and us is possible. Okay. Can you think of a time in Scripture that you really see God's, the fact that God is a personal God, really emerge? Yeah, what are some times in which God really, you can see God clearly and he is a personal God in the way that he relates to man? Like maybe not like the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai, right? That's more like, right? I do not want to interact with, I want to run away in fear.
Peter, when he's sinking, and mm-hmm. you know, Jesus doesn't say, well then, sink. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a relationship,
yeah.
You know, it's,
yeah.
He guides Peter, loves him,
mm-hmm.
and...
Yeah, and all the interactions with Jesus, right, that's the personhood of God is put in the flesh. So the Gospels are the number one way that we see God as a personal God, because he's in the form of a human. Other passages would just include whenever he talks about and in his from the prophets, just his loving care, his shepherding, his genuine love and compassion. In the Psalms, we read those about how much God cares for us, looks over us, guards over us, values us. In Isaiah, about how dear we are to him. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up on God being independent. Next time. So let me pray for us today. Thank you, Father, for helping us to know so much about you. It would be impossible to know you had you not revealed yourself to us, and it is a great, great gift. And as we think about, reflect upon the attributes and how you describe yourself, it's just impossible to know you without your Holy Spirit revealing it to us. I pray that we might seek you and pursue you, as you've said, to seek and you will find, ask and it will be given, knock and the door will be open. That as we search for you, pray that you may be found by us, and that your Holy Spirit might continually help us to know you better. I pray that you'd prepare us during our time here for an eternity with you, loving, serving, and being in fellowship with you and worshiping you. And we pray that you'd be with us as we worship the rest of this morning and fellowship together in Christ's name. Amen.